last day of April, the 30th in the year of our Lord, 2018. I'm Pastor Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. And on Mondays, we like to take a look at maybe one of the readings for the following Sunday, which just so happens to be the sixth Sunday of Easter. And the hymn that we're going to be looking at tomorrow with Pastor Mark Smith is Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. What are we to rejoice about? Well, the text talks about it. And the passages are from Psalm 90, Acts chapter 10, 1 John 5, and John 15. The item we're going to look at a little bit more detail is from Acts. Now, you may be asking, wait a minute. I thought there was an Old Testament reading each Sunday. That's normally true, except during the season of Easter, where the Old Testament reading, it's substituted by a reading from the book of Acts. And so we're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 to 48. Peter is preaching. Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. That could be on the top of every church door, because that is the essence of Christianity. And we're not talking about just the partiality of, say, race or culture. We're also talking about the partiality of people as they behave. Whether you're a small sinner in your eyes or a big sinner, there's no partiality. Why? Because of the very next verse, verse 35, Acts 10. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Wow. Once more, we come across a Bible verse that seems to contradict Christianity. Because are you going to heaven because you've done what is right? Is it because of your works that you have merited heaven? And the answer, of course, is no. Then what does this mean? That those who fear him and do what is right. Why would we want to fear God? It's really a law and gospel thing. People don't need a savior if they're not afraid of something. In fact, I was listening to a political talk recently, and one of the politicians was making the point that you can really get elected if you can minimize the fears of the people. So first of all, you've got to figure out what their fears are, and then you minimize them. For example, if people are in poverty, you can promise them that you're going to do all you can to get them out of poverty, getting them jobs, getting them food stamps, this sort of thing. If people are afraid of a disease, you can promise that you're going to set aside funds for hoping to cure cancer, diabetes, or anything else that people are afraid of. And when people hear that, they tend to vote for that which is going to take care of their fears. Well, what's the fear that Christianity wants people to have? It's really going to sound strange, but it's fear of God. Fear of God. Most unbelievers don't have a proper fear of God. They may think, if they believe in a God, that God may be able to send them to an eternity of punishment. But many unbelievers believe they won't deserve that because they're pretty good in their minds. And so they really don't fear God for what he can do because they think they can offset it by their many good works. This is why a proper preaching of the law has as its goal for people to realize they need to fear God, because God has every right not to save you, because you are a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. Until a person comes to that realization, then their fear of God is going to be minimized. So why would you want somebody to fear God? Well, if the fear of God is what really disturbs someone, then they can hear the gospel, which dissipates that fear. Now, in this particular verse, though, it sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? Every nation who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Well, here we go. We're back under the law, are we not? Because if you ask anybody, what does it mean to do something right? They're going to say, well, you act morally, you do the will of God, you're very obedient, this sort of thing. That's not what the Bible means by doing what is right. Doing what is right, when you realize that you're a sinner, doesn't take place by changing your life and stopping from sinning. No, doing what is right occurs when you repent of that sin. What a difference in understanding. Doing what is right makes you acceptable to God, because once you fear God, repenting of your sin means much more than just being sorry for what you did. Yes, there's a portion of contrition there where you are sorry for what you did, but proper repentance also includes faith in Jesus, that he will take care of the debt that you owe God. So while the law wants to give you the impression that it is totally impossible for you to pay off your debt to God because of your sin, the gospel comes through and forgives that sin. And what does that forgiveness mean? We've said it here a number of times. It simply means that God is no longer going to hold you accountable for your sin. It would be like robbing a bank, but the judge likes you, so he says, I'm not going to hold you accountable for your sin. Wow. That doesn't make any sense. It hardly ever happens in a courtroom. But the fact of the matter is, these two verses make it very clear why God shows no partiality. First of all, everybody should fear him, because we're all sinners. But then, those who repent of their sin, that is by trusting in the promises of the gospel because of Jesus Christ, they are now acceptable to God. God doesn't look for you to become sinless prior to judgment day. He looks for you to become repentant. Now, when you become repentant, the Holy Spirit works in you, and you do begin to do great works of piety with a proper motivation, namely out of love for Jesus Christ. The trouble is, you can't add up those works of piety, and I'll tell you why. Because they're spontaneous. They're done without much thinking. Because as you become a believer with the Holy Spirit now making your body his temple, you begin to do things automatically without much thinking. Like, how many times do children who have been living in a house with their parents and have meals every day, how many times when they're eating dinner do they look at their parents and say, I want to thank you for this? No, they just expect it because they're members of the family. And they don't really give a lot of thought to how thankful they should be, not only to God, but also to their parents. So becoming acceptable to God doesn't occur by good works, but by repentance. That is what is doing what is right. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, and of course, this is a understanding of Israel that includes Jew and Gentile. Just take a look at Romans 9 to 11, and you'll see the new Israel are those who have the faith of Isaac, believing the promises of God. So what was the word he sent to Israel? Preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. In fact, remember the words Jesus said to the disciples on the night of the resurrection, peace be to you. How does that take care of the fear of God? Because we have fear of God, every religion does, because we break God's will and we understand we don't have the power to get right with God. But when God looks at us and grants us peace between us and him, then that fear of God dissipates. So the law has as its goal to create a fear of God, if you want to try and save yourself. And the gospel shows how God does for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. And therefore, that's the word sent to Israel, that good news, which, by the way, is what we refer to as the gospel, it's not good news that God is going to give you enough strength to change your life, or that God is going to give you enough strength to make a choice for him. No, it's the good news of peace that Jesus Christ has given to us, in that he has taken care of what we need to do. The gospel, for example, from John 15, I want to read verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. See, this is really important. That's the only verse you need against evangelicals who teach that you can invite Christ into your heart or you have to do your part in being saved. You have no part in being saved any more than a child that gets adopted had a part in becoming adopted. What are they doing? Waving at the future parents or smiling at them or doing good works or getting the paper? No, these are infants when they get adopted, many of them. And so it's obvious that in an adoption, a child does not contribute or cooperate in that adoption. It's done by the parents. Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you. Now that preaching of the good news of peace, verse 37 talks about that, you know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. See, that was the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Because when he was baptized by John the Baptizer, guess what? At that point, he took upon himself to be sin. Because he had a baptism of repentance. Not for his own sin, but for the sins of the whole world. And that was the beginning of his ministry. Now, Luke is writing Acts, and so he says, we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That's not only referring to the disciples. Remember at the lake where Jesus even made a breakfast of fish. It also refers to the 500 who saw Jesus after he had risen from the dead. And that's what they are talking about, that he had risen from the dead, and we are the witnesses. But Jesus gave them a command, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You see, that's correct. On the day of judgment, it is Jesus who will be the judge. And those who trust in him, heaven is their home. And those, for whatever reason, do not trust in the promises of God, then heaven is not their home. But that command came about in Matthew 28, for example, go ye therefore and make disciples. Now, how do they do that? By baptizing and by teaching all things. And specifically, verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I'm sure that's what Jesus was talking about on that road to Emmaus after his resurrection to the two disciples, where he went through the Old Testament passages showing that through the Messiah would come the forgiveness of sins because he would die for the sins of the world. He would pay the punishment. And that's what they came to understand. You know, those two disciples, even though they had heard from the women that, wow, we saw Jesus risen from the dead, they still were really down. They were in a downer because they could not understand why he had been crucified. And that's what Jesus explained. The importance of the crucifixion in contrast to the resurrection. Because apart from the crucifixion, he wouldn't have paid for the sins of the world. So all the prophets bear witness to that. Now, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, that means that through the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit came into the hearts of individuals. It reminds us of David's Psalm, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is how people are converted, by preaching the word from Scripture. There's nothing else that does what the word can do. And that's why all the prophets bear witness. That is, whoever believes in him receives forgiveness. Remember Abraham? God said, by the way, I know you're old. I know Sarah's old, but you're going to have a baby. His name's going to be Isaac. He's going to be a blessing to all the nations. It took 25 years for Sarah to give birth. But the Bible says, and Abraham believed the promise of God. And guess what was next? And it was accounted to him as righteousness. Through faith in believing the unbelievable, God regarded not only Abraham as accepted, but as righteous in his sight. Abraham's going to heaven not because of his own righteousness. Just read the stories after this event, how Abraham sinned a number of times. But the righteousness he had was the righteousness of Christ. And that's really what's really important. And after Peter is saying these things and the Holy Spirit falls on those who heard the word, the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? And we're going back to the first verse, namely 34, that God shows no partiality. because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. See, they had made a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Jews were saved, Gentiles, oh, not so much. They could become proselytes, but even they weren't into certain portions of the temple proper. This is used later on in Acts 15 when they had the big discussion as to whether or not the ceremonial laws need to be fulfilled by the Gentiles, and the answer was no. And this is even given as an example that even the Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Spirit when proper preaching was heard by the ears. And how did they know that they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now that speaking in tongues, I believe, just refers to normal languages that they had not known before, but were able to speak them. The same as on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were speaking all the foreign languages of those who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, Cretans and Arabs and so forth. And then in 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, since normally the sacrament of holy baptism gives the Holy Spirit, why would you need the sacrament of baptism if you've already received the Holy Spirit? And we talked about this at length in an add-on instruction class and yesterday, and also in regard to the Lord's Supper, that the sacraments of a baptism and the Holy Eucharist are not necessary for salvation, but they are very important if you want the assurance that you have been saved without having to look to whether your faith is strong enough. Because God attaches promises both to baptism and the Lord's Supper in receiving the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, so you never have to doubt again. Because if you doubt that you have been forgiven after being baptized, you're actually doubting God's word. You're not trusting his promises. And so when that occurred, that the people were wondering, why withhold water for baptizing these people? They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, they asked him to remain for some days. Have you ever been at a lecture or a seminar and you're just disappointed when it ends? Because the person speaking has so many good things to say, you just wish he would keep on going. This is what happens to unbelievers who become saved through the power of the Holy Spirit. They really love hearing the preaching of the Word of God. Because remember how we started today? They have a fear of God. But the gospel takes away that fear. Because the gospel is promises from God, indicating from God that you are saved. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood shed for you. With these promises attached to the two sacraments, we no longer have to look to our faith to see whether we have sufficient faith to be saved. We only need to look to the Word of God and the promises attached to those holy sacraments. That's why baptism and the Lord's Supper is so critical to understand them properly, so that we receive the gift and the benefits. And the primary benefit of both of them is we no longer need to fear God. On the next Long Gospel, which is tomorrow with Pastor Mark Smith, We're going to be taking a look at the hymn for the sixth Sunday of Easter. It's entitled, Dear Christians, One and All, Rejoice. What are we to be rejoicing about? We'll take a look at that. There's 10 stanzas. I don't know if we'll get them all done, but they're also written by Martin Luther. So it's once more a great Reformation hymn that summarizes well the Christian message. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday morning at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO. For a tax-deductible gift to Law and Gospel, please make your check payable to Concordia Mission Society and mail it to Tom Baker, P.O. Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri, 63132. To give online, visit lawandgospel101.com or call toll-free 1-877-267-1962.
Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.